Take your Bibles with me this morning and turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I think the hardest thing that I have to deal with as a believer is being keenly aware of who and what I am by nature. Isn't it? Yeah, some people seem to look at and consider the sin issue as something outside of themselves, something external, something that can be avoided or denied. But like the Apostle Paul, I think if we're honest with ourselves and we're honest with the interpretation of the Scripture, we have to agree with what we saw. If you didn't listen to the message and you didn't hear the message from last week, I'm not going back to it again. Go listen to it. It's a faithful saying, part one. But in Paul's words that we looked at last week, we saw that every one of God's redeemed, all of them without exception, are keenly aware of, and all of us understand the reality of who and what we are. Painful. Paul wrote, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Our religious friends and families, they think they're good people, don't they? And they might be good in the eyes of men. They're kind, they're compassionate. People, I mean, we see the sincerity. And I don't think anybody that does anything that's morally upstanding and gracious, that they're doing it with a wrong mindset of what natural men think is right and equitable and fair. Yeah, I don't believe that. I appreciate men's graciousness. I do. But they cannot and they will not admit the reality that you and I have to and are forced to admit. We know, if you know God, if you know Christ, if you know what righteousness God requires, you know that in you, in this human body, in this fleshly nature, nothing good dwells there. Like Paul, we have to admit, for the will's present with me, I have a desire, don't you? I have a desire to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I have a desire to love my neighbors, myself. Which includes my worst enemy. But then they do something, and sadly, what do I have to confess? I'm not quite as forgiving and kind and compassionate as what I think I am. For how to perform that which is good, don't find it. The good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And you know how that cry results. What that kind of knowledge, oh, wretched man that I am. All of us realize that we do not have God's children. They don't. But we recognize that we do not have and we cannot produce a righteousness, even if God the Holy Spirit worked it out in us. We cannot establish a righteousness or produce a righteousness that enables God to be just when He justifies us. No amount of morality or sincerity or religious effort or religious zeal can result in righteousness. Folks, even everything that I do now is a justified saint. All of it combined, it does not any of it equal out to righteousness. People don't like to talk that way. That's the present. Paul understood that. Listen to this. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, this person, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. So here's the reality. If I need forgiveness of sins, what am I? That's a reality check right now. If forgiveness of sin has to be preached to me, the implication is, what are you? You see that? Christ died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. He died for those who in themselves have no hope. But he continued. And by him, in other words, by his authority, by his power, by the power of his Holy Spirit, by him all that believe. Because the only way you're going to believe is by his power. Faith is a gift. By him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul, when he was putting Peter in his place in Galatians 2 for joining himself to the Judaizers, he said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Can you get any clearer than that? Paul said, being convinced that no man is justified by the works of the law. And how many people do we know think that their keeping of the law gets them into heaven and their failure to keep the law puts them into hell? You know anybody like that? I know somebody like that standing in front of you used to think that. Huh? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, what are you justified by? But by the faith of Jesus Christ. Not by faith in Jesus Christ, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we, Paul says, even me. Even we, Paul, Peter, me and you. Sinners by birth, by nature, by practice, and by choice. Even we, what have we done? We believed in Jesus that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. His faithfulness to do everything that God required of me, Christ did it. All of it. Not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law, listen to this. Mark it down, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Period. That's troubling to the natural man. You tell a man you can't get to heaven by being good, it troubles him. But see, for the child of God, instead of such God-given knowledge, the only way you're going to see that, God's got to give you that knowledge. Instead of such God-given knowledge of such things driving you and me to despair, what does it do? It drives us to look outside of ourselves. Not to look inward, but to look to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. You think about it, folks. This Bible and all the words of this Bible are for those who see themselves and know themselves to be exactly what they are. What? Sinners. I'm talking about real sinners. I'm talking about those men and women who see themselves and understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin, as well as being convinced that God, listen, will by no means clear the guilty. Let that sink in for a moment. God will by no means clear the guilty. And every sinner by nature, you and me particularly, we know we're guilty. Is that how you see yourself today? Void of a righteousness? Unable to produce one? Forced to look somewhere else in some other way? If that's the way you see yourself, listen to God's word for sinners. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But I have you call something else. Call the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, what his mission was. What did he come here for? Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy. What will God do? He'll have mercy. What will he not have? Not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous. Hold on. Paul said there's none righteous, didn't he? He said there's none righteous, no, not one. What does our Lord mean here? He's talking about those who think they're righteous, who consider themselves righteous, who others consider righteous. He said, I didn't come to call them. I came to call sinners to repentance. Now, look at our text this morning. I'm not going back over those first three points that I covered last week. Go listen to the sermon. I want to just pick up with the fourth point today that we learned from Paul's. Because what we're dealing with here is Paul's conversion experience. He's writing about what the Lord did for him. And what we see fourthly in this particular set of scriptures here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, fourthly we see this. The faithfulness of God is what guarantees the salvation of every object of His love. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you don't have it, I'm so grateful that I have, and I really like the way things have changed. You know, sometimes time and technology makes things so much easier. And I'm grateful for Strong's Exhaustive Concordance that I've got on my computer. And I'm grateful that I have so many different versions of the Bible inside of the program that I have on my computer. And there's one that I really like. It's called Young's Literal Translation. It's actually a literal word-for-word translation of the original Greek and Hebrew text. And this part of this verse literally translated is this. Steadfast is the word. And of all acceptation worthy, that Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners. Everybody I know talks about the gospel if they're involved in any kind of religion. And yet, for the most part, my generation is absolutely ignorant of the gospel. Now, they are. They have no clue what the gospel regards. When you think about it, what is the gospel? The gospel is the sum and substance. It's the sum and substance of the fact that Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the sum and substance of the gospel right there. Christ came into the world to save sinners. I always think about it in light of Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. When the angel told Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Listen to how Paul framed this gospel in his opening address to the Galatian believers. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he defines this gospel because you know, first Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, he says, if any man preach any other gospel, he defines the gospel in these verses. What's the definition of the gospel? Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. So what he tells us here is what's the Father's will? That we be delivered. Is his will thwarted? Does it ever fail? Listen to me closely. These words that Paul said, it's a faithful saying, and it is a faithful saying in that when we think about it like this, we see the faithfulness of our God displayed by the perfection of His nature, His holiness, His justice, His love, His grace, and His mercy in doing what? In sending His Son into this world to save sinners. That's the only way it could be accomplished. It's a faithful saying. Here's a faithful saying. It's faithful saying to God's law, which has been magnified and glorified and made honorable. How? Christ fulfilled every jot and every tittle of the law, not for himself. He didn't need it. Our Lord was holiness incarnate. But he did it as a substitute and surety and representative of all those that were given to him in everlasting covenant of grace. It's a faithful saying to the word of his promise, which Christ fulfilled by his obedience unto death. Listen to this. This is the promise he hath promised us. This is God now. And this is his servant John writing it. This is the promise that he has promised us. What? Eternal life. That's the promise, eternal life. Eternal life, folks, where's it found? See, I think the problem we've got is we've redefined terms. It's what religious people do. Eternal life, folks, is found only one place. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Listen to the same John that said this is a promise. He had promised us eternal life. Listen to this. This just blows me away, especially when I think about what I used to think, as opposed to what I think now after God revealed himself to me. That which we have heard from the beginning, or which was from the beginning. What was from the beginning? In the beginning was the Word, right? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we heard the Word, which we've seen with our eyes. He's not talking about this book. They didn't have this book. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't even have the Old Testament carried around in an Old Testament version of the Bible. He says, we've seen him. What are they talking about? What did John saw? He had saw the Word. He had saw the Lord Jesus Christ in turn. We saw him with our eyes. We've looked upon him. Our hands have handled. Who have we handled? They touched our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you envision that? We see him and look to him by God-given faith. John, several times in the scriptures, we see him leaning on our Lord Jesus Christ. Envision that. Laying my head in the bosom of him who gives me life. He says, we've done that. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and we bear witness. Now listen to this. And show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So eternal life, folks, it ain't something out yonder. You get that? Eternal life's not something that I'm looking for. It's not eternal life when I close these eyes. Eternal life is where? It's the Son. And that what he says? We showed unto you that eternal life. That life, that eternal life, where's it always been? It's been with the Father. And it was that eternal life was manifested where? In the Son. The same John wrote this, he that hath the Son hath life. What kind of life? Eternal life. See that? It ain't he still working on me to make me what I ought to be. I've got life. What kind of life, Pastor? Eternal life. He that hath not the Son, you don't have him, what you got? You're going to have eternal life. See, the gospel message that Christ came into the world to save sinners, I've said this before, but I think I even said it last week. I repeat myself, chalk it up to dementia or something. It's not a declaration that God was attempting to save sinners, or that he wanted to save sinners if he had let them do it. I prayed a prayer. I listened to it recently, and they said this. They said, Lord, help us to be what you desire us to be. that's not only unscriptural, it's just flat out wrong. Because you and I, according to Ephesians 2, what have we been made? We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's not His desire that we walk in them. What's He going to do? He's going to work it out in us. See, Christ coming in the world, folks, it wasn't an offer of general amnesty to those who would agree to the terms and surrender. Christ coming in the world, folks, was the actual accomplishment in time of what God had promised before the world began. Who hath saved us? Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, who hath saved us. You hear that? Who hath saved us. And because He saved us and called us. You see that? Which comes first? He saved us. Because He saved us and redeemed us, what does He do? He calls us. How does He call us? With an holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. Now listen to the language here. And hath brought life in immortality. That's life eternal, isn't it? Immortality. I mean, isn't immortality the same thing as eternal? He's brought life and immortality to light through our gospel. I'd say this gospel is pretty important, because Paul said it's only through the declaration of this gospel what's brought forth. Life and immortality is brought to light through the gospel. But I might add this as well. A sinner's salvation does not depend on a sinner's faithfulness. Oh, don't say that, preacher. Yeah, I'll repeat that one. A sinner's salvation does not depend upon a sinner's faithfulness. Why Solomon wrote this? This might be a good passage to preach on here. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. You hear that? Let me tell you about how good a guy I am. Why Solomon says this, but a faithful man, who can find? I've told you for years, any question that's asked can be answered in the affirmative or the negative. How's it always answered? No. So when he says, but a faithful man, who can find the answer is nobody. Can't find one. But thank God, the God of our salvation, you know what? He's faithful to Himself. And He's faithful to His covenant promise in spite of our unfaithfulness. Paul wrote, if we believe not, yet He remaineth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Prophet Jeremiah wrote it like this, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassion fails not. Aren't you grateful for that? That His compassion never runs out. They are new every morning. Oh, here's the key, though. Great is Thy faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness. There's a song. There, great is Thy faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope where? In the fact that I'm changed? No, I hope in Him. I hope in Him. Here's the fifth thing we learned from Paul's testimony. And I like this. No, I'm thankful for this. No sinner is beyond hope in this life, nor has any sinner ever sinned too grievously to obtain mercy. Hear that? Now that's not, I don't believe in universal redemption. You know better than that. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he throws this one at the end of it, of whom I am chief. You can rest assured that what I just told you, that no sinner is beyond the reach of God's grace and no sinner's ever sinned too grievously for God to be merciful to them, that's exactly the conclusion Paul came to as he looked back over his own personal conversion experience. Matter of fact, I know that to be the case, because how did he describe himself? He said, I am the chief. I'm the chief. The word that Paul used here, he said that God, Christ came to the world to save sinners. The word sinners is the same word, hamartia. For all have sinned. There's the same word. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody's missed the mark. And he says, what? I'm a sinner. He uses it to describe himself. And that word is translated here, sinner, it means, you know what it means? Devoted to sin. And I like this one. Not free from sin. The verse that you need to think about when you think about the fact we're sinners not free from sin is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Somehow we got to be free from sin. And we do. See, the fact that Paul obtained mercy is one of the greatest testimony of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, which are in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Write this verse down. Don't have to turn there. Write down Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he's God. The faithful God. Listen to this. Which keepeth covenant and mercy. This is the one that got me here. He keeps covenant and mercy. Who does our God, this faithful God, who does he keep covenant and mercy with? Them that love him and keep his commandments. Wording of this passage is pretty important. Because when you think about it, the only one who's loved him and kept his commandments to 1,000 generations, because that's the way he says it, he keeps it, them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Who's the only one that's loved God perfectly, thought, word, and deed from the cradle of the grave and kept his commandments and can do it to 1,000 generations? Who's the only one that can do it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, don't think I came to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy the law. He said, I came to fulfill it. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law to all be fulfilled. Though every one of God's elect are sinners by birth, by nature, by practice and choice, and though all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, our substitute, our surety, our mediator, our redeemer, our friend, folk, he was faithful to satisfy every single solitary condition of the covenant of grace. For all the promises of God are in him, in Christ, yea, yes, and in him what? Amen, so be it. Why has it got to be that way? Why has he got to do it? It's the only way God can be glorified, to the glory of God. The message that Paul conveys here by these words when he says, I'm chief, it guarantees that all those for whom Christ was sent, just like Paul, what are they going to obtain? They're going to obtain mercy. Paul was an awful person. You think about it. Saul of Tarsus was a bad dude. He really was. But his own confession, when you think about it, he said, what was I? I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. And I was injurious to the church of God. And when he called himself the chief of sinners, folks, he meant it. He absolutely meant it. Matter of fact, the word chief, you know what it means? It means first in time. It means first in place. here's the best translation of it, first in rank. It's kind of like the order. You have a private, and you have a sergeant, and you have a lieutenant, and then you got at the top, who's at the top? Generals. And he says, I'm the number one in rank. So if Paul exceeded every other sinner, that's what he's saying. Nobody went where I've gone. And yet he obtained mercy. What does that teach you and me? I got this from a man that I loved and respected and used to say it a lot years ago. I will never say it again other than to repeat what I said formally right here. He used to say this, and I did too, there's grace for the guilty, but there's nothing but condemnation and justice for the self-righteous. That sounds good on the surface, but you know that's not true. And that's not even scriptural. Wasn't Saul of Tarsus self-righteous? Wasn't he self-righteous when our Lord Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus? And you telling me there was nothing for the self-righteous but justice and condemnation? So what happened? He obtained mercy. Self-righteous as he was, God was merciful to him. So if a sinner is in what men consider the depths of depravity, that is to say if they're trapped in immorality and ungodliness, or if they're caught in the depths of religious pride, a religious zeal, religious effort, if Christ came into the world to save them, they're going to obtain mercy. As long as your brothers or sisters or nieces or nephews or children or grandchildren are breathing, there's hope. I'm not saying that he's wanting to save them and they won't. I'm just telling you, there's hope as long as they're breathing. Who's to know that they might not be like Saul of Tarsus? Spend all their lives in religion and effort and zeal, trying to avoid every sin, do every possible good, and in the last hour, the Lord's merciful and gracious to them. Because they ain't going to do nothing to obtain it. They're going to be granted. Here's the sixth thing we learn from the conversion of Paul. And it kind of goes hand in hand with what I just said. God showed this abundant mercy to Paul, the chief of sinners, as a pattern to all those who believe and trust in this same Christ for eternal life. Notice what he says in verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. Not because he was a blasphemer or murderous or injurious. Those weren't the things that convinced him. That's not what he's saying here. He said, I obtained mercy. Why? That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. By these words, the Holy Spirit makes it clear that no sinner, and maybe you're here this morning and you think I've gone too far. Maybe you're watching and you think you've committed some unforgivable sin. But what this shows to you and me is this, is that no sinner who thinks or sees themselves unworthy of obtaining pardon, don't we feel that way even now as justified saints? When we sin against our God, with a high hand, I might add you, we think what? I'm going too far. But no sinner needs to think that they're unworthy. That sinner that thinks they're unworthy of obtaining pardon or peace through the blood of the cross, no sinner whose heart's truly broken over sin should cast off hope and sink in despair as they view this pattern of mercy and sovereign grace. Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, who was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, an enemy of the Church of God. I wrote that this week. A verse popped into my mind, Jeremiah 32, verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Far too often, we think with our earthly minds as we consider those who are still enemies in their minds by wicked works. As we view our family members and our friends entrenched in and enchanted by false religion, we think, what hope is it for them? Like, isn't that exactly the same thought process that the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ had? Remember that rich young ruler came out there to our Lord, and he went away sorrowful when our Lord dealt with him? It says this, Matthew 19, but when the young man heard that saying, he told him, go sell all you got, give it to the poor, come follow me and be my disciple. When he heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And said Jesus to his disciples, but he turned to the disciples and he said to them, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, I thought about this as well. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I literally have heard people, and I know I've said this before, I've literally heard people say that there over there in Israel, there's a place called the eye of the needle, and a camel has to get down on its legs and crawl through. That ain't what this is talking about. I don't care if there is a place called the eye of the needle over there. You look this up in the original, camel, you know what it means? A camel. A full-grown camel. And eye means, it's a sewing reference. And it's talking about a knitting needle. And God says, by our Lord Jesus Christ, he says this, it's easier for a... You know how big a camel is, right? Push a camel through a knitting needle. Could you do that? When his disciples heard that, they said, it says they were exceedingly amazed. Because that's an astonishing thing. If you get a camel to go through an eye of a needle, a rich man can go into the kingdom of heaven. They were exceeding amazed and said, who then can be saved? How did our Lord respond? He said this. Jesus beheld them. He looked at him in astonishment. Yeah, he had to be the most patient person ever. He was. He's patience incarnate. All that they had seen, all that they had heard, the miracles he had performed, dead raised, confirming him to be the Son of God. Three of them had been up on the mount with him. Saw him transfigured. Still questioning everything. He beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Our God could put a camel through an eye of a needle. I believe that. If it was his will to do it, whoop, right through. If he'd take five fishes and, Sally, help me out with five fish and let me load. I don't remember anymore. I'm right there with you on that. And feed 5,000 folks plus women and children. 5,000 men plus women and children. If he can walk on water. If he can command a storm and say, be still. If he can come down off a tree and take his place on a throne. Do you think there's anything too hard when it comes to his children? Folks, he'll move heaven, earth, and hell to bring his people to himself. He will. See, here's the thing. If the Apostle Paul, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, referred to himself as the chief of sinners, the first in time, first in place, first in rank sinner, can't we also say that when it comes to the greatest of mercy, a pattern of mercy and grace, Paul was the first in rank there too. And that greatest pattern, what does it show us? You think of how merciful God has been to record for us this man's salvation. He recorded Rahab the harlot's salvation. He recorded Peter when he betrayed our Lord three times. His restorer. What are all those things about? So you and I can have comfort. We can have assurance. And we know that there's nothing too hard for our God. If we're his, what's he going to do? We're going to obtain mercy. Here's the last thing, and we'll quit with this. Paul attributes the entirety of his conversion to who? The God of all grace. Look at what he says, verse 17, and we'll quit. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know what we have here? A doxology. You know what the doxology is? We sing it every once in a while. It's in the front of our hymnal, I think. In the front. What's a doxology? A doxology is a song of praise. But it's a unique song of praise. It's a praise of who? The true and living God as he is. In his triune character. Here's the words of the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him of all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Paul could not close out. You think he was so overwhelmed by the fact that God had been merciful to him that he couldn't close out this testimony, his salvation, with giving credit and glory to the only one who deserved credit and glory. Who? He lists him here. How does he refer to him? He says, King Eternal. Well, who is that? Well, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How do we know that? What's our Lord called in Isaiah chapter 9? Isn't he called, referred to as the Everlasting Father? The Prince of Peace? See, here's the thing. Paul attributes his salvation to the source and cause of his salvation. God the Father chose him and all God's elect in Christ the Son before the foundation of the world. Praise the Father. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, he justified and redeemed and saved every person whom he represented by his obedience unto death, by his accomplished work of redemption at Calvary. And praise God, God the Holy Spirit, what does he do? In time, in each successive generation, he regenerates and converts everyone whom God the Father chose, whom Christ the Son redeemed, and he does so under the preaching of God's gospel. And if you'll go look at every one of Paul's writings, every one of his epistles, all of them hold forth that same glorious truth, all of them. The truth that everybody who's taught of God knows, understands, and rejoices in. That truth that Jonah understood all too well. What? Salvation is of the Lord. I'll close with Mr. Robert Hawker's words on this particular portion of this verse. He said this, in all Paul's writings, in all Paul's preachings, he considered the united source of all his mercy to be found but in one place. In Christ. And such most every child of God who can and doth discover tokens of regenerating and converting grace in their own history. They're somewhat striking in the circumstances of every man or woman's conversion when duly considered. And we need to think about when the Lord was merciful to us. It's unique to you and me. God, and the mercy is based on the same source, but God dealt with us individually now. He did. It said, somewhat striking in the circumstances of every man's conversion when duly considered, which comes home in character special and peculiar to endear and recommend it personally to their own heart. And though it may not, for it is not necessary, it should be attended with similar circumstances like those of Saul of Tarsus. Yet in all instances, the Lord's distinguishing love tokens may be seen in every believer's conversion. God showed himself merciful to me. I think about how the Lord allowed me, purposed for me, to be a little thief to take Henry's tape. That's where it started at. I had to hear the gospel. And I have that tape. It's still sitting on my shelf right beside my desk, and I cannot even read the label on it anymore. It's gone. Time's taken care of it. But I know that that's what the Lord used to call me to himself. That's a love token. That message will always be, to me, my favorite message I ever heard. Do you really want to know the gospel? The Lord was gracious to me for Christ's sake. I pray that the Lord will cause all of us to know and recognize and understand his tokens of love to us, seen in the person and work of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and we be dismissed. Buddy, would you lead us in a closing prayer, please, sir?
Father, we're just grateful.